peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the 24th chapter of Exodus, which has already been read. You know, when a child's born, that's pretty much a good thing, isn't it? Good thing to have a child. The birth of a child brings to parents and family things like joy, things like happiness and hope. Hope, you know, with a newborn child, you're kind of working with a blank slate, aren't you? Hope. There are all kinds of possibilities for that newborn. Hope. Who knows? This child may turn out to be the president of the United States or even a Major League Baseball player. Or, even better than president, better even than a Major League Baseball player, maybe that child will be the Christ. That's what Eve thought. That's what Eve thought, and with good reason. Short history of the world up to the birth of their first child. Genesis 1 and 2, God created, and it was perfection. Genesis 3, Adam and Eve destroyed that perfection and invited evil into the world. Invited evil into the world. You know, as modern man gets farther and farther away from truths like that, leaving behind the Bible for, Peter says, cleverly devised myths, like evolution, for example, eagerly embracing patent falsehoods like that, along with falsehoods like, you know, there's really no final judgment, there's really no accountability, there is no God to like you or love you or no God at all. As man forsakes the truth of the Bible, clearly man understands less and less about God. Perhaps not so clearly, when he does that, man also understands less and less about self. So man, when he asks the question about the origins of evil in the world, he's talking about himself, isn't he? Well, he's not talking about himself. The problem is not me. The problem is everybody else, all those sinners. When man asks why evil, he's asking why they are like that. It's a good question, and one that's answered pretty early on in the Bible. But if you leave that behind, then you're going to ask questions like, where is the origin of evil? So in Genesis 3, we see that Adam was the mute observer as Satan came to her and tempted Eve. And if this had been a baseball game, it was a blowout. Not even close. Reading through Moses' account of the fall into sin, you never get the idea that Eve's going to win this thing. In fact, the thing looks like a train wreck, doesn't it? You can see it coming, and there's nothing anybody is going to be able to do to stop it. Satan eats Eve's lunch. And Adam, for his part, looked on. And that fall into sin is why children come forth accompanied by pain. And it's why everything seems to be hard. And sometimes nothing seems to come easy. It's why the promise is needed and the promise is given, the promise that God will defeat the one who defeated Eve, as Adam watched. The victor over Satan, God said, would be the seed of Eve. But he couldn't be just a mere man. Like us, Adam and Eve had brains, they could think, and they knew what paradise was. And far from sitting around navel gazing about the origins of evil in the world, they knew full well from whence it came and how they did not stand a chance in that encounter with the serpent. So it would not have taken much for Adam and Eve to figure out that God, only God, and no mere man would be able to defeat their defeater. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man, the Lord. Talk about a mother not only hoping, but having high expectations for her son. This is the Lord, she declares. She proclaimed her son to be the Lord because God had promised to defeat the defeater by her seed, the son that she had just produced, she thought. But the biology was wrong. Adam was the father of her child, who was a mere man like everybody else. So he was not the Christ. In fact, as soon as Cain could walk, probably he ran away from his parents. And as soon as he could talk, no doubt he began to lie. So did Abel, second child. And then they became teenagers. And then one day Cain invited Abel to come out into the field. Little by later, God asked Cain where his brother was. And Abel, and he famously and rhetorically answered, am I my brother's keeper? And man has been famously and rhetorically answering that question ever since. Am I my brother's keeper? Then fast forward through Noah, then Abraham, and then Egypt. And during those 400 years in Egypt, the descendants of Jacob went from a population of 70 to a population of 6 million. And numbers like that are really no great shakes. In 400 years since 1718, our population has increased from 400,000 then to about 330 million now. So when they increased from 70 in 400 years to 6 million, no great shakes there, but they were at 6 million, the great nation that God had promised to Abraham. When the brothers had sold Joseph to the slave traders, which led to those 70 migrating to Egypt, that was an evil thing. That was bad, evil. Joseph said as much to his brothers. He said to them, you meant evil against me. But, he said, God meant it for good. You meant evil against me, selling me into slavery, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God used that evil to make that nation of Israel, 6 million strong. I've heard Egypt referred to as the incubator of the nation of Israel, the incubator of the nation of Israel. More like a womb, I think. More like a womb, where they grew until they were ready to be birthed through the open waters of the Red Sea, a new nation, God's child, chosen by him to be his people. Then Moses goes up to meet the thunder on Sinai, and they get the Ten Commandments. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the chosen people threw away their wealth on a calf, which they ended up eating. For a second time, now God bids Moses to ascend the mountain. And before Moses accepts that invitation, this is what Moses says to the people. He tells them to obey those commandments, which you have, the 10, and others, but mostly the 10. And they said, all the words the Lord has spoken to us, we will do. All right. Moses built an altar at the foot of Sinai and sent for some animals to be sacrificed to God. He took those animals. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which the Lord has made with you, in accordance with all these words, they would have slit the throats of those animals held aloft by their hind legs and the blood drains out. Moses sprinkled the altar with half the blood, the other half he put into pots, and that he sprinkled on the people. And if I did that this evening, or if anybody did that or saw that done, we would think such a thing to be a strange thing, sprinkling blood on people, maybe a little bit gross. They would have recognized what's going on here as a blood covenant. A blood covenant sealed with blood. It comes down to us culturally, most commonly known as a blood oath. A blood oath. We know the concept, but I'm thinking none of us actually do much of that. A blood oath is where two people maybe cut themselves, maybe on the palm, and then they shake their hands, and their blood mingles, at least theoretically, and they maybe become blood brothers. Blood brothers. And the meaning of the blood is that both parties to the blood oath are promising that they will do anything for the other, including shedding blood in defense of that blood brother. And that blood may be somebody else's shed in defense of a brother. Or it may mean shedding your own blood in the defense of the brother. And if you broke the oath, it's your blood that's going to be shed by your blood brother. And every year at the Day of Atonement, when this scene played out, first in the temple, tabernacle, later in the temple, they would be reminded of this original blood covenant between them and God. And every morning, when the faithful took their sacrifices to God at temple, every evening, when they took their evening sacrifices to God at temple, they would be reminded of the original blood covenant between them and God. You know, during the giving the Ten Commandments, six times total in the Old Testament, including right here several times, God tells Israel in connection to this covenant, in connection with the commandments, that he is a jealous God. He's a jealous God. So I was watching the Shakespeare play, Henry V, the other day. I was not anywhere near Piccadilly Circle. It was on the big screen. It was the 1989 movie, which is actually pretty good. So it's the night before Agincourt, 1415, where the English are going to fight the French. They're greatly outnumbered. And the king, Henry V, expects to lose that day. And he can't sleep. So he spends the night perusing the camp, incognito, listening to the soldiers who apparently also can't sleep. And then along comes Thomas Erpingham, the commander of the longbowmen. He comes looking for Henry. He says, "My lord, your nobles, jealous of your absence, seek through your camp to find you." The men are jealous of the king's absence. That means they want him to be with them. And it's why the King James Version of the Old Testament, who would have been familiar with Shakespeare's play, Henry V, perhaps with that line uttered by Erpingham in mind, translate that adjective, the one that occurs six times in the Old Testament like they do, our God is a jealous God. And the fundamental meaning there is not that God is green with envy when his people go off after other gods, or when his people are not obeying his commandments. It means that most parents of most children want to be the father and the mother of their children. Pretty basic stuff. And if the child chooses to place another man or another woman in the place of a parent, you might be envious, but mostly you want to be the parent to your child. Jealous of your absence. God wants to be your father. And he wants you to be his children because he loves you as a father loves his child. That's what it means for God to be jealous, a jealous God. And he had made this covenant with them. It's a conditional covenant. If you obey me, then that's the way it will be. You'll be my people. And they all say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And Moses took the blood and threw it upon the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant with the Lord, which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. And if we had a nickel for every time the people of God say that in the Old Testament, Apostle Paul says, God showed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He also says the Old Testament is our schoolmaster. And if the Old Testament taught us anything, it's taught us how utterly helpless we are to save ourselves by conditionally following the Ten Commandments perfectly. And as far as the blood oath goes, in this case of the blood oath between God and Israel, it turns out that God is the one who ends up shedding blood, his own blood, in defense of his people. The blood of God is shed to defend his people against their enemy, to keep his people out of the ultimate evil, hell, filled with unsavory characters, sin, Satan, and for an eternity. God's the one who sheds his blood to give us that. It would be like you signed a contract with somebody and the other party broke the contract, and you, not he, paid the penalty for his breaking the contract. Israel, they signed that conditional contract and then they broke it, and then God paid the penalty, paid in blood, paid in full on the cross, where God himself bled and died because we broke the contract. We sin all the time. And we don't do the Day of Atonement anymore, the one to remind God's people of that old conditional covenant, the if-then. And we don't do sacrifices in the morning or in the evening to remind us of that old conditional if-then covenant. We live like all believers who have ever believed live under what Jeremiah called the new covenant, the one that involves forgiveness of sin. There's no if-then there. You're forgiven because of the Lamb of God, who shed human blood to make payment for those sins, of whom the writer to the Hebrews says he is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred which redeems them from the transgressions under that first covenant. A death has occurred which redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. So this new covenant, put into effect by that death that has occurred, and we are reminded of that death right here, where we hear these words of Jesus, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank all of it, and he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. My blood of the covenant. And you don't have to get it sprinkled on you. You drink it, which is not gross or even messy. And actually, it's quite pleasant. It tastes like wine. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen. This time we receive the offerings.